Thank you, Matt. Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you all. As Matt has already mentioned, it's hard to believe that we are at the end of technically summer. It doesn't feel like it yet, but for many of you in the room who have kids, this past week would have marked the return to school. That is the case in our household, where we have a couple of kids that went back to school this past week. And it's that time of year where the kids get to rediscover the concept of waking up early, having to brush their teeth early, having to get back into a schedule. For us as adults, it's having to contend with the traffic again, having to negotiate with our children what to wear, and the importance of brushing your hair and wearing matching socks and all those very, very important things. Our oldest son, Grayson, he attends school up in Plano. He attends a Christian school, and he actually started first grade this past week. And one of the things that we really appreciate about the school where he attends is every year they have a theme. They introduce a theme, and it's this theme which serves as a focal point for the year, for both the students and the faculty members. Last year's theme was based on Matthew 5 and was simply stated as, "Let your light shine." And so everything that the school did last year was focused and geared towards this central theme. Whether it was the curriculum, they weaved that into the curriculum, they weaved that into homework, and they weaved that into the swag that they politely requested that you purchase at the gift store. But everything was focused on this theme, letting our lights shine as Christians. This past week, given that it was back to school week, they introduced the theme for this year. And it's the theme this year that kind of formed the inspiration for my message. And the theme is based on Joshua 1, verse 9. And so I'd like to invite you all to open up your Bibles and turn to Joshua 1, verse 9. And this is a great theme, especially for kids. It's a great theme for us as adults. It's just a great theme in general, something for us to be reminded of. Joshua 1, verse 9, we've heard this 100 times. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." I've read this tons of times before, but something popped out at me this week in a different way than had done so before. And that is that opening question. Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? You know, what's interesting about this is we oftentimes look at the scripture or turn to the scripture or reference the scripture or meditate on the scripture or think about the scripture as a source of encouragement, as a source of confidence, as a source of inspiration, as a source of comfort. And it is those things. It is, of course, very encouraging. But it's so much more than that. You know, that first part reminds us in no uncertain terms that this is a command. That we are commanded to be courageous. It's not a suggestion. It's not simply for our comfort. It's not simply for our encouragement. It's a command. It's a command given directly to us by our eternal Creator God. And this brings to mind a related scripture, maybe a sister scripture of this, and that's Revelation 21, verse 7. We know this one as well. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then it goes to a list of things that will keep us out of the kingdom. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here we have a list of 8 sins or 8 characteristics or 8 attributes or lifestyles that God says will have no place in the kingdom. They won't be there. And for the most part, that makes sense. I mean, it's easy to understand why liars and murderers and idolaters will not be in the kingdom, right? I don't want those kinds of people there. So that makes sense. The list makes sense. Except for one, at least on the surface. On the surface, by appearance, I've often looked at that list and questioned the inclusion of cowardly. Cowardly. I've always paused on this and thought about it. Here we are told that being a coward or lacking courage is listed as one of the sins that the potential punishment for which is being thrown into the lake of fire. But why? Why? Why are we commanded by our God to have courage? And why are we commanded to do so and failing to do so, failing to have courage, would result in us being thrown into the lake of fire alongside the murderers, the sexually immoral, the liars, and the idolaters? Why? Well, that's what we're going to look at here today. But in order for us to properly answer this question, we first need to understand what courage is. Now, I'm not just referring to the dictionary definition of courage. I think we would all kind of understand what that is. It's not to fear or to do things in spite of being fearful. But what we're going to look at is the biblical definition of courage. And what we'll find is the biblical definition of courage is actually far more profound. And there's a lot more layers and depth to it than what just meets the eye. You see, the biblical definition of courage can actually be broken down into three distinct parts. Three distinct components that all work together to form this idea or this concept of courage. It's kind of like bread. You know, bread, you have three or four ingredients that on their own are meaningful and useful and productive. But bread, in order for us to get bread, we've got to mix those things together, bake it, and it forms what it is that we're looking for. And courage is the same thing. It's the convergence or the combination or the mixture of three things working together to form an outcome. You know, interestingly, when you study the lives of every single great man or woman of the Bible, we read about these three attributes working together. Without fail, every single example of the greats in the Bible, those people have these three attributes. And it's because of these three attributes that they were accounted as being courageous. Likewise, if you and I, if we are to be counted as having courage, the kind of courage that we are commanded to have, the kind of courage that we need to have in order to make it into the kingdom, this is just price of entry, then we also need to have these attributes show up in our lives. So what are these three attributes? That's what we're going to look at closer today, the three attributes of courage. And I think that once we're done, we'll see why courage is so important to God. All right, so the very first attribute of courage is fear. Now, this may seem contradictory, right? You might argue that fear is the very opposite of courage. How then can it also be one of the core components of courage? And that's a valid question. But fear is foundational to courage. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 10. We're going to look at the scripture here in Matthew 10 a little deeper. And we're going to start off Matthew 10, verse 16. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So here in verse 16, Christ introduces the subject of persecution. He then continues to warn us that following him won't be easy. This is what he's saying here. Being a disciple of Christ, being a follower of Christ, being a Christian is not an invitation to a simple life. And he continues on the subject for the next 16 or so verses, but then intertwined in this message of persecution, what we'll find is a message of courage. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear. Verse 28 again, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So here, Christ is teaching us about courage, about not fearing. But then immediately, after that instruction, he reveals to us the first attribute of courage. Verse 28, but rather fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So here we're told that don't fear men. Don't fear the governors and the kings and the people who have the ability, sure, to hurt us and to put us in prison and to potentially kill us. Don't fear them, but fear God. Here Christ makes it very, very plain for us. Fear him who has the power over us eternally, as opposed to him who has power over us temporarily. I want to turn to a couple of examples and stories in the Bible that really do, I think, a good job of bringing this out. The first story I want to go through is the midwives in Egypt. And we all know the story, right? It's recorded for us in the early chapters of Exodus, where essentially what had happened was a new king took over in Egypt. I mean, we all know that Joseph brought many of his family members to Israel, to Egypt, and they started multiplying, and a new king ended up taking over. And this new king really had no knowledge or very knowledge of who these people were, these people, the Israelites. And eventually the new king looked up one day, and the Israelites were numerous. They were powerful. In some cases, they were more numerous than the Egyptians. And this clearly was a form of threatening to the king. He was threatened by this. So in an attempt to suppress and to oppress the Israelites, he decided that he was going to deal with them in a harsh and excessive way. So the first thing he started doing was really dealing with them in a harsh way, really working them excessively hard. But as we know the story, the more they were afflicted, the more they grew. So the harsher the punishment that this king started putting on the Israelites, the more they were actually prosperous. And as a result, he tried a different approach. And the approach was a terrible approach. He commanded the Hebrew midwives, that is the women who were in charge of delivering the babies for the Israelites, he commanded them that if an Israelite woman gave birth to a woman or to a girl, that the child would live. But if the Israelite woman gave birth to a boy, that they were commanded by the king of Egypt to kill the child. So this was the edict, the command that was given by an irrational king to his subjects. In Exodus verse 1, verse 17, what did they do? But the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, what we can see here is the midwives, they went against the direct command of the king. Now, in our modern day society, this doesn't seem like a big deal, right? People have contempt for, you know, our leadership very, very openly and blatantly with very, very little repercussion. It's very easy in Western society sitting here in 2024 to say what we want about our leadership or to, you know, disobey in some cases without any repercussion. But back in those days, disobeying a leader of that magnitude meant certain death. It was a very, very difficult thing to do. Yet, they disobeyed anyway. They disobeyed anyway. What they did took incredible courage. You know, courage that was rooted in the fear of God as opposed to the fear of men. So that's the first story, where we have how a healthy fear of God can result in courage. The second story I want to look at is the story of King Zedekiah, also an Old Testament story. The story takes place in the book of Jeremiah. And the context is, at that time, Judah was on its last legs. They had been significantly in departure from God. They were living a life that God was not happy with. And God was sending his prophet Jeremiah repeatedly into Judah to warn them, repent, repent, repent. And he kept warning them, if you don't repent, I will destroy you. And this happened multiple times. And God kept warning them, if you don't repent, your nation will cease to exist. You'll go into captivity. And it went on and on for years and years. And eventually Judah ultimately did not repent. So it got to the point where God sent Jeremiah to King Zedekiah at the time. And Jeremiah and God's message to Zedekiah was, all right, Zedekiah, I've given you guys every opportunity to repent. I'm now going to fulfill my promise. And Judah will go into captivity. But before God did that, he gave Zedekiah a choice. Jeremiah 38, verse 17, God goes through this choice. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, and that's in Jeremiah 38, verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. An easy choice. Surrender, and your life will be spared, or don't surrender. And Zedekiah, the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews. I'm afraid of the people who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. So you see here, in this situation, you have a scenario in which there was fear involved, but it was fear of men, fear of people. And it was Zedekiah in this case, he did not have the courage to obey God, all because he feared men instead of fearing God. And as a result, just like God said, he was delivered into the hand of the Babylonians. Jerusalem was burned. His children were killed. And he ultimately lost his eyesight. And so here we have two very different stories with two very different outcomes. On one hand, the midwives feared God, and it was counted to them as being courageous. And on the other hand, King Zedekiah feared men, and we now read in our pages as him as a coward. Fear of God is a foundational attribute of courage, whereas fear of men is a foundational attribute of cowardliness. If we are to be counted as courageous, the fear of God must be found in us. So that's the first attribute. The second attribute is faith. Now, this one is probably the most obvious. After all, faith is a central foundational attribute in religion as a whole. You know, Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is an extremely important topic. But what I'd like to do over here is very quickly evaluate faith as it relates to courage, the importance of faith as it relates to courage. So to illustrate this point, please turn with me to Hebrews 11, and I'm just going to quickly go through a couple of high points over here. You know, what the author does in this chapter is list certain Old Testament personalities and their action in an effort to highlight the faith. I mean, we know that, again, this is the faith chapter. He starts, and again, Hebrews 11 in verse 4 with Abel. Then in verse 5, he goes to Enoch, and then in verse 7, he goes to Noah. Then he drops down to Abraham, and so on and so forth. And we all know these stories very, very well. And so we should, because they are outstanding examples of individuals who demonstrated and exhibited faith. But these are also stories of courage. If you think through these stories, think about the courage that many of these individuals exhibited. And of course, King David is mentioned in this chapter too. And we can't, I don't know about you, but when I think of courage in the Bible, there's David that comes to mind first and foremost, and then a few people under him. And so let's take a closer look at the story of David as it relates to his courage and with faith as the backdrop. And now we all know the story very well, so please turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to start in chapter 17, verse 4. And again, we know this story well, but it's good, it's healthy, it's useful to repeat these stories, to go through these stories, to refresh our minds on these stories. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And a champion went out from them, from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now here's what I love about this story. There's few places in the Bible where we kind of have to fill in the blanks, right? Where it'll give us some information, and then it'll fast forward 100 years and give us another piece of information. And we kind of have to, like Noah and the Ark, right? There's a lot of stuff we kind of have to try and filter through in our own minds, very little detail. But that's not the case with this story. With this story, for whatever reason, God decided to give us the detail. Because the detail is what matters. The detail is what brings this thing to life. Look at what it says here. It says, Goliath's height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, 6 cubits and a span equates to 9 feet tall. I'm not 9 feet tall. I'm a healthy 5'10", I think, 5'11", depends who asks. But NBA players are, on average, 7 feet. 7 feet tall. Now, I haven't necessarily stood next to any NBA players, but I've stood next to 7-footers. And that's a solid foot and a half bigger than me. Goliath would have made NBA players look like any one of us standing next to him. He would have been an additional 2 feet above an NBA player. So just think about the size of this man. I would probably be looking right at his belly button if I was standing next to him. Verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's approximately 110 pounds. So not only was this guy big and tall, but the Bible goes into the detail, or deliberately goes into detail here to expound on his strength. 110 pounds was his coat of armor. He had a bronze armor on his legs. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. 600 shekels is approximately 13 pounds, which is on the heavier side of a bowling ball. So you've all been bowling, I suspect. You know, every now and again you pick up the ones that are really heavy. You decide to put that one aside and get the lighter one. The heavier one is the head of the spear would have been on this rod. And a weaver's beam, I did some research, a weaver's beam is essentially those people who did embroidery or tapestry would have had a large beam holding all the fabric, and it was on that beam that they would weave their material. So a very, very large pole, and on the end of this very large pole was a very heavy spear. Now, here's this giant of a man. This giant of a man standing before all of Israel saying, come on, any one of you. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, this was the first problem. Remember the first attribute of courage? It's fear. Well, they had fear, but they had fear for the wrong individual. they feared man rather than God. Verse 26. And David, I love how David kind of seems to stumble on this. What's going on over here? Who's this guy? Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You know, David's initial reaction is, what's going on over here? Why are we allowing this? Why are we permitting this? That's his first reaction. And it really tells his whole story of his courage. I mean, he doesn't point to himself. He's like, who does this guy think he is that he's going to defy God? Doesn't make sense. Didn't compute in David's mind. And again, that's the basis of his courage. Again, David doesn't say he's greater than God. He immediately gives God the credit. Verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, you're not. You can just try and picture this conversation. This ruddy, young, good-looking kid against this giant of a man. And David goes to the king and is like, "I'll go take care of this." And you can just imagine Saul saying, "David, you don't know what you're getting yourself into, bud. You are not able to," this is his words, "you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth." Basically, what Saul was telling David is, "You're just a kid. You're just a kid." Verse 36. These are David's words, and I love the courage. I love the confidence. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Again, he doesn't look to himself as being a big warrior or a hero. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Again, not confident in his own abilities. He gave God the credit for helping him take down the bear and the lion, and he's saying that God will be with him again. And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Almost sense a little bit of sarcasm in there, like, good luck. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So now you start getting a sense of Goliath's point of view. How does Goliath see this whole thing unfolding? Right? So we've just been told the story from David's point of view and what's happening in the camp of Israel. So now the Philistine came and began drawing to David. So what's going on over here? And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So again, just try and picture this. There's this mighty warrior here challenging any man to come and battle him. And Israel stick this kid out there, this young, cute, good-looking kid. And what does Goliath say? "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He was offended. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In other words, David is saying to Goliath, you put your hope and your confidence and your faith in your weaponry. I put my hope and my confidence and my faith in God. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Now, notice his confidence. Now, when I imagine this phrase, these two guys going at it, and David saying to him, "I'm going to cut off your head," you can almost picture on the Philistine camp, you must almost picture them burst out into laughter at this point. Right? He said, "What?" Try and picture this. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a spear and a sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Again, what confidence, what faith. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly. He didn't cower, he didn't hesitate, he didn't drag his feet and hope for, you know, God to strike Goliath down with a lightning bolt or take care of business that way. David ran quickly towards the battle to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And as we know, he did chop off his head. What faith David had in God. And it was that faith that gave David his courage. You see, he knew. He believed. He did not question. You go and you read the story. There is no questioning. There's no doubt in David's mind what the outcome of that battle was going to be that day in that field. Zero. He believed that God would deliver him. And God did. You and I, we serve the same God. But the real question is, do we have the same faith? Because if we do, if you and I have the same faith in a God that has proven over and over and over and over that he will deliver his people, then we can be confident that he will deliver us. And we can have the courage of David. Because David had this enormous faith. So that's the second attribute, faith. The third attribute is obedience. And this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. You see, fear and faith are foundational attributes of courage. They form the basis. They give us the drive, the motivation, the assurance to be courageous in the first place. But it is through obedience, through our actions, through stuff we do, that our courage is truly tested. You know, we've all heard that saying, talk is cheap. And so it is. It's easy to say we fear God. It's easy to say we have faith in God. It's even easy to say we have courage. But it's a completely different thing to prove that we have these things through our actions, what we do. Many, many people, you know, will define courage as identifying something that we're terrified to do, yet doing it anyway. That's what courage is. But the doing it anyway part is the most important part. Our actions, our obedience. You know, think about David for a moment. Before he went out to battle Goliath, he spoke a good fight, right? It appeared that he had godly fear and incredible faith in God. He told everyone that he was going to go and fight Goliath and that God was going to deliver him. He had so much faith that people thought he was crazy, that he was, had lost it a little bit. I remember how King Saul tried to talk him out of it. Like, no, David, hang on, you don't know what you're doing. Maybe you shouldn't. But instead, what did David do? He ran into battle. He ran towards Goliath without armor, without a sword, and he walked up to this giant of a man and he said to him, I'm going to cut off your head. Technically, anyone could have said that. Right? Now imagine if he had said all these things before the battle. He's like, oh, who's this Philistine? I'll take care of him. God's going to deliver me. Da, 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 da. Don't worry, guys. And then when it came down to doing it, he's like, well, no, I don't really need to do it. Like, I have faith, don't get me wrong, and I fear God, but I don't really need to go and chop this guy's head off. You know, if that had happened, we wouldn't be talking about David today. But instead, he proved his faith through his actions. He proved his faith through doing what he said he was going to do. He proved his faith by facing up to this man. I don't know if he was scared or not. I've got to believe he had some amount of fear. But he went at it regardless. He did what he said he was going to do. And he cut off Goliath's head. And as a result, today he is regarded as one of the most faithful and courageous people in the entire Bible. And here we are, thousands of years later, talking about this action, this man. And no doubt, God has something very, very special for him in the kingdom. What an incredible example. To illustrate this a little bit further, let's take a look at another story again, another one we know well. Genesis 22. You know, we all know this story of a story of great faith. And it is. But it's also a story of fear, obedience, and courage. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. I've always been intrigued by the inclusion of that phrase, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The reason why this is intriguing to me, that it includes the whom you love, because you get the Bible makes the point here of recording the fact that Abraham loved Isaac. Loved Isaac. I mean, you know the story. Abraham and Sarah waited a long time before they could have children. A very long time. And now they had one. They had Isaac. And you get the sense that Isaac was very, very special to his parents. And I have no doubt that just like most parents, Abraham would have very, very quickly put himself in that place instead and said, no, sacrifice me. I'll go. Not my son. But that was not the test. God was looking for Abraham to be obedient through his action, through what he did in a very, very difficult situation. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early, and there's another one where, look at David. David ran into the battlefield. Well, what did Abraham do? He rose early. Didn't drag his feet, didn't procrastinate, and next morning he was up. Let's go. Rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. Now, just imagine what is going through his mind. God has just asked him to sacrifice his son. And so he's preparing, taking men, saddling his donkey, splitting wood. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar and placed the wood on the altar, and he bound his son. He tied his son up, about to stick him on an altar. He put his son bound up on an altar on split wood, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's easy for us to read over this in retrospect and have a lot of appreciation for Abraham. But do you think Abraham was scared at this point? I think he was. I think he was terrified. Terrified. But he was doing it. Despite the situation he was in, nowhere do we get the slightest hint of hesitation or dispute from Abraham. That's not recorded anywhere in the Bible. We don't have Abraham trying to negotiate with God or talk him out of it or ask for an alternative or, nope, no hesitation, straight to the point. God asked me to do something, I'm going to do it on my way. At the last moment, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. And here's those famous words. For now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Think about these words. Now I know. Surely God knew before this that Abraham had faith, right? God's omniscient, all-knowing. He knew Abraham had faith. He knew Abraham had godly fear. But maybe there was just the tiniest question mark, or the tiniest doubt in God's mind about just how faithful, just how obedient Abraham would be. And he needed to know. He needed to be 100% sure. And it was only when he saw Abraham binding his son, splitting the wood, putting his son on top of the altar, and just about to take his son's life, son that whom he dearly loved, did God know for sure. Abraham proved his fear and his faith through obedience, through action. You know, this is another outstanding example of courage. Just like David, here we are, looking back, thousands of years later, talking about this deed and holding it up as something to emulate. You see, contrary to what some may think, it is obedience through actions that ultimately prove our fear and our faith. Just like that saying goes, actions speak louder than words. Now, here's the thing. If there is anything that you and I can count on, it is that you and I, God's church, will at some point be tested on this point. We will. Throughout our lives, there is no doubt that God will test each and every one of us. He wants to know without a doubt where we stand. What's our heart? Do we fear him? Do we have faith in him? Will we obey him? Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. And the only way that he can know for sure is by observing our actions, our willingness to obey. And in some cases, it might be relatively easy, right? Sometimes it's relatively easy to obey, right? You go to a restaurant and there you ask for no bacon and you get a salad with bacon in it and you send it back. That's pretty easy. In other cases, it's a little bit more difficult. And that's the point. Now, 1 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this hope, greatly rejoice. though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of our obedience to God, the genuineness of what we call being a Christian, being much more precious than gold, as we heard about in the sermonette, that perishes, that fades away, that goes away, though it may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're reading these stories of Abraham and David and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all the heroes that stand in history. And we read them with honor, with praise, and they will be glorified. And you see, God wants the same for us. He wants the same for us. He wants to reward us with eternal life. He wants to give us an opportunity to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. He wants to give us the same glory as David and Daniel and Abraham. And as a result, he needs to be 100% sure that we will be obedient to him, regardless of the situation. So he tests us, just like he did with Abraham, just like he did with David, just like he did with Daniel, with Paul, with Peter, and on and on and on. And he, again, we can know for sure that he will do the same thing with us. Our fear and our faith are going to be tested. And it's going to be tested through our obedience. And that is going to take courage. So, why is courage so important? Why is courage so important? Why is it so important that we are commanded to be courageous and that we are warned that failing to be courageous is one of the sins that would keep us out of being in the kingdom? One of the sins that would result in us being thrown into the lake of fire. And as we saw, courage is comprised of three primary attributes: fear. The fear of God serves as the catalyst, pushing us to be courageous. Faith provides the assurance and confidence that God is with us, guiding our steps. Obedience is the active expression. It's the active expression of our faith and our fear, putting them into motion. You know, when we view courage through this lens, it becomes clear why it holds such importance to God. Courage isn't just merely one aspect of spirituality. It's the convergence of three foundational spiritual attributes, and together they create something profoundly special. Something that enables God to look down upon each one of us and say, "Now I know." Just like he did with Abraham and all the other people who came before us, who served in fear, faith, and obedience. As I mentioned in the beginning, we will all face a situation in which point our courage will be tested. When that time comes, I pray that each one of us we'll follow the examples of those before us and give attention to the theme at my child's school: to be strong, to be of strong courage, because God will be with us wherever we go.